If you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark once again. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, we'll begin our reading in just a moment in verse 21, and we'll be reading through verse 34. Again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning our reading this morning in verse 21. It is a fairly normal thing for me at the time of what we can refer to as the patriotic holidays. That is, we have just celebrated the 4th of July, and I hope that you had a blessed day, and I hope that you were in remembrance of the fact that our living at this place and at that time, or at this time, as inheritors of that which was founded on this country now 2.5 centuries ago, is indeed what would be described as a favorable or a pleasant providence. You hear me use that word fairly frequently, and I think it's a great, great word. You heard me kind of joking with people that I rebuke them for using that pagan word luck, because we believe there is a sovereign God who does all things and does all things well, and He is over and above all that is. There is nothing that is, there's nothing that happens without the permission, without the ordaining counsels of Almighty God. And so we are appreciative and we are thankful for what we have inherited as citizens of the United States of America. And I make absolutely zero apology to say that we are the greatest nation that has ever lived. And I will defend people's right to be wrong. I'll defend their right to be stupid at times. But there is the reality that, as the old bumper sticker says, if you don't like it, leave it. And go to some other country and run your mouth about the leadership and the conditions of the nation and see what that gets for you, okay? So that's my counsel for a certain segment of our population. But we're also reminded, as we stand here today, and as Randy has already mentioned, a very difficult, some call it a frowning providence, the great tragedy of the loss of 51 young people. Evidently, at the last I looked an hour or so ago, 27 are missing because of a flood in Texas that happened to hit a camp. And that, by any measure, is a tragedy, and it is difficult for us to understand. And you will hear me say also in the realm of providence, there is a thing called natural evil. There is moral evil, that is, the evil that moral creatures choose to do or condone or participate in. And then there's natural evil, that is, the reality that even creation is cursed by sin. And creation, in some sense, does not function according to its design. And that is why there are tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and floods. It's because of man's rebellion and the fact that sin has caused this world to be devastated by that evil. And so we see that these things come, and they come frequently. We see various types of disasters, and sometimes the church gets it wrong when that type of evil comes our way, and we very glibly pop up and say, well, God didn't have anything to do with that. That was Satan. Now, do you really want to live with the thought that Satan, the most evil creature in creation, is sovereign over a perfectly holy and loving God? Is that where you want to go with that? Because that is what you're proclaiming. And our great hope, among the many different ways that we can slice and dice biblical hope, is there is nothing that comes most particularly to the believer that God does not design, that God does not ordain, and yes, indeed, evil may come. And it may come your way, and it may come your way powerfully and devastatingly. But that God has ordained that He will bring good out of it. And the greatest good for all of us is that God be glorified, even in our suffering, even in our tragedy. One thing that I admire, and I don't use it very often of many people, but it's toughness, courage, being a biblically minded Christian is tough sometimes. That we can't give in to the whimsical ideas of the world. And it is tough to think of these types of tragedies. But our hope is indeed that our good and perfectly loving God is sovereignly ruling over all things that come to pass and is determined. And nothing will frustrate His determination. Nothing will frustrate His purpose. That He'll bring good, even out of our tears, even out of the brokenheartedness, and even out of the sorrows. Anything less than that is a theology that is an assault upon God. Anything less, and you've created an idol. And you're worshiping an idol if you think any less than that. And so I noticed a post this morning by Russ Gandy, and I thought it was so appropriate. The Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit." And we're reminded that indeed, in our brokenness, which, folks, it comes frequently. And it will come frequently in our fallen world. That He is near us. He's here near us to save. He's near us to heal. He's near us to cheer and to guide. Because He is our good shepherd who will protect us all the way through this deep and dark valley. And it is certain, because He's a sovereign shepherd, that He will get us home safely, even in the midst of a cruel and vicious world. And so let's move forward, and we want to continue our study from this Gospel of Mark. As we see chapter 4 as a bit of a hinge, a bridge, and we have focused here in this section that exists between what's primarily narrative, descriptive, at the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three parables kind of strung together here that give us great insight into the nature of the kingdom that Christ has established, the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, the kingdom that is proven, has proven, and will prove that indeed it stands and it will stand victorious. And we will celebrate that victory for all of eternity in the presence of our King. So if you would, read with me Mark 4:21. "And He said to them, 'Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed or not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And He said to them, 'Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, and then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? And it is like a grain of mustard seed, which when grown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for the sure testimony of your goodness in your word, the experience of your goodness in our life, a goodness that even permeates our sorrows. We thank you for the truth that we indeed rest in you, that whatever may come to pass, we can be certain, we can be absolutely sure you have ordained it for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray as we go about this week that we would be mindful of those that are in the midst of suffering. May we never dismiss, discount, take that lightly. May we know how to minister in days of sorrow. Be with us particularly as we minister to our own children this week, that we would faithfully sow your word, and God, that it indeed would be as you have promised, to never return void. Bless our travels and our time together. Lord, we pray your blessings on this, your church, that we would be faithful to proclaim your truth, that we would be faithful to serve you, to glorify, to manifest the reality that you are indeed Lord of our lives, indeed Lord of all. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we return once again to chapter 4, we see that Mark is developing that theme that he has stated from the outset, that Jesus is the Son of God, proving it by the things he did, most particularly here in this section, proving this thesis by what Jesus has said. And so we are focusing here on the very words of Jesus that demonstrate the nature of his mission in the world, the nature of the kingdom that he came to establish. And so we listen closely to these words because, like the entirety of the Bible, not only are they the words of Jesus, they are indeed the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God given for us, that not only may this first generation that heard Jesus say these words, may they understand what he came to do, but may we understand that which he came to do, that which he actually accomplished, and that which we live in light of. And so the first parable, and we talked about parables last week, begins in verse 21 and typically referred to something along the lines of the lamp on a stand. And so Jesus states the obvious, or again, asks a question to lead us to the conclusion of the obvious, that the purpose of a lamp is to light, that you put a lamp in the most advantageous place possible so that it gives out the maximum amount of light. When you arrange your furniture in your house, if you utilize a lamp, you do not place it behind a curtain. You do not place it under the sofa. You do not place it in a closet and shut the door on it. You place it in the place that it will be most useful for its design purpose, that is to illuminate, to give light. And so Jesus wants us to understand that what he is about has an analogy to light. Now, it's an interesting thing, and to what or to whom does the lamp refer? Is the lamp the disciples, the believing community, the church? Is it the gospel? Or is it Jesus himself? The interesting thing about this, and I don't think I saw a translation, and you know, because I am so technologically savvy and I am a maestro at the computer, I was able to very quickly look at multiple translations, and I don't think any of them pick up the definite article that's in the Greek, the. Not the A, but the thee. Now, there may be a contextual and grammatical reason that it's not translated and they don't translate it as definite, but it is an interesting nuance to the story when it goes, is the lamp. Who is the lamp? The lamp is the light of the world. And so, what is Jesus saying? If it's Israel referring, and I don't think these things are mutually exclusive, okay? I don't think you draw big lines and say, the lamp is Jesus, the lamp is the gospel, the lamp is the church, the lamp is the disciples. They go together. And the lamp that gives light to all of those things is Jesus Christ, okay? He is the origin point of this lamp or this light. And so Jesus seems to want us to understand that indeed he came for the purpose of being manifest, of who he is and what he came to do, to be made public, to be made known. It seems as though in this kind of inaugural stage in the initiation of his ministry, he's actually kind of downplaying who he is, what he came to do. That remember, don't go tell people. In other words, he didn't want a lot of hoopla. And so he's kind of beginning fairly slowly. But even in his own life, certainly as he moves forward to his death, that is going to be a very public thing. It's going to be manifest. And so he is beginning small, but it's going to be very great. It's going to be very obvious. And he is indeed going to illuminate the world. John refers to him as the true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. Now, hear me, because that's not a universalist statement, okay? It doesn't mean that everybody has equal knowledge and equal participation and an equal share in the gospel. That's not true. But I had a professor at Beeson that made this statement. And think about it for just a moment. All truth is God's truth. Now think of this, and you're going, I know. No. Let's take the most vile pagan scientist, and he discovers the secrets of the energy contained in an atom. You ever heard of an atom bomb, nuclear sub, nuclear energy? Somebody discovered how that worked. But it worked according to whose design and whose knowledge was it to begin with. You see what I'm saying? All true knowledge, all truth is God's truth. No matter, y'all are looking at me like, what in the world? I'm right. Just nod your head. All true truth is God's truth. And so whatever light men have comes from the true one, the true light that came into the world in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he asked this question, a leading question, a question to engage the minds of people. Again, one of the ways that you try to engage an audience, a group of listeners, ask them questions. Because you're sitting there, you know, you're twiddling your thumbs and you're daydreaming. You're thinking about how long are we going to be here? When are we going to get out? And all those things that your mind goes to. And I ask you a question. And you kind of snap to attention because you want to answer it. Okay? Well, Jesus is doing that. And so he's engaging the listeners. He's getting their attention. And he asks this question, or puts it in a question form. Basically, you don't put the lamp under a stand. And he goes on to say, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now again, there's two things going on there. Number one, Jesus is kind of beginning in secret, but he will be made very public. Okay? His death, burial, and resurrection will be known widely. It will be sent into every nation and be proclaimed, this reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the reminder of the great truth that all things are known to God. There are no secrets. And there will be a day. All of those things, and it's a sobering thought, that all of the evil of our hearts will be made manifest. And you will go, whoa, whoa. That doesn't sound so good. Nod your head. Really? The terrible things that run through my mind, I'd be ashamed. How is it a good thing that they would be exposed in eternity? See, sitting here today, while you may say, I love Jesus and I appreciate salvation, you don't fully love Jesus, nor do you fully appreciate your salvation. You don't realize how deep and dark your sin is and was, and you don't realize how great, how enormous, how immense, how glorious the salvation earned by Jesus Christ is. But one day, we will see him as he is because we shall be like him. And again, you will rejoice that your sin was exposed and covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ because it brings glory to our Savior. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And we'll rejoice with each other before the throne. And so he goes on, verse 23, that phrase we've seen before, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the reminder. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We must have the witness of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God must illuminate. As we often say, this work of regeneration must precede that which our faith and repentance, and even beyond that. That God must illuminate our hearts and minds so we can actually understand these words. And, you know, sometimes I hear people espouse or spout off about this is what the Bible means and blah, 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 and they are so far out in left field, and I'm thinking, is the Spirit of God really bearing witness with their spirit, giving them understanding? And again, y'all know that my conviction is our theology will not be perfected until we see Jesus. All of us have, to some extent, flawed theology. That's not an excuse for persisting in error. I'm not saying that. But your theology nor mine is perfect. Now, mine is more perfect than yours, but, boy, y'all must have had a big fourth. You know, yeah, I am telling you what. Woo! Y'all are, oh, man, okay. So, if anyone has ears to hear, that we should celebrate. If you're understanding the Word of God today, God, you gave me a great gift. You have revealed yourself to me in a way, and we all know people, And please don't take this as condescending, as arrogant, or anything like that, because I want everybody to get it. I want everybody to get it. But you know of people that have heard of the gospel, they have heard the word of God explained, and they simply don't get it. It does not resonate in a saving way in their heart and mind. And how tragic that is, because their hearts are hard. They need the regenerate heart. Jesus goes on, verse 24, and he said to them, pay attention. Among two of Bryce Evans' favorite words, I cannot tell you how many times I would be instructed as to what I'm going to be doing that day on the job. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention right now, because you don't know any more than a man on the moon. I can hear him right now. You don't know any more than a man on the moon what I've said to you. What did I say to you? And then when you start doing it, pay attention. And the broader corollary is what? You got to get your mind on your business. Got to get your mind on your business. All right? And here's the thing. As believers, and certainly as a pastor, I got to get my mind on my business. And again, it's a beautiful thing. I'm not complaining. But we as believers need to pay attention and get our mind on our business. Let the word inform us as to how to go about our business. And so, pay attention. Disciples, listen to me. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what is he talking about? Now, I think he's dipping into the world of commerce. And essentially, there's kind of an embedded warning. Don't use unequal measures. Don't buy with one measure and sell with another. Don't advertise with one measure and use another to actually transact the sale. Don't shortchange people. But there's also what's going on here is to the degree that you dig in, to the degree that you invest yourself, that you imbibe the Word of God, will be the degree to which you know the power and the blessings of God. There is a proportional relationship to that. If you want to think of the measure as time, to the degree that you put time into your study of the Word of God, there will be a proportional blessing to that. And to the time, to the degree that you diminish your time in the Word of God will be the degree to which you experience the blessings of God. That now again, I don't know of anybody that would say, I just don't want to experience peace or joy or contentment or courage. I don't want those things. Really, what I would like to know is anxiety and lack of patience and irritability and anger. That's what I like. Right? Well, to the degree that you amply partake, the degree you imbibe, to the degree that you devote yourself to the study of the Word of God, is the degree that you see these negative things rooted out of your life, and the degree to which you see these wonderful, blessed things grow in your life. That comes through your commitment to the Word of God, both 6 days a week, personally, and on the first day of the week, corporately, here under the preaching of the Word of God. You want to know why there's so many sourpuss Christians? Some of you do. You know some. Please don't name them here today, okay? Don't start calling names out. It's because they are not devoted to these things of God, to the Word of God. Now, just in case you get all pompous and say, yeah, I know some of those sourpuss Christians. One of the reasons you think they're sourpuss is because you're not deeply imbibed in the Word of God. You're not deeply devoted in that, so you can love. and assist them as they move along the journey. There is kind of a parallel here, and again, if you parents want to cover the ears of your children, I'm going to use a very vulgar word here that my dad used. I apologize for it. But he had a saying, the harder I work, the luckier I get. And I apologize for that very crass statement. Yeah. He believed in hard work. Now, what I wish he would have said, the more that God has given me strength and given me the initiative and given me the intelligence to devote myself to a task, the more ways that he has blessed me so that I may enjoy him and share with others. I never had that. Well, I did have a little bit of that conversation with him a number of times. But there is kind of, if you want to be blessed, you've got to take advantage of the means through which God blesses you. And it is a principle built into the universe. Some of our younger people, they're wanting to be athletes. It's fine things, a great thing. You need to be strong. You need to be fast. You need to be skilled. Go to work. Go to work. Now, I think I'm going to sit here and I'm going to have the most well-conditioned thumb in all the world. I'm playing whatever you play on TV and, you know, watching Netflix and all this stuff. And, man, my thumb, you know, it can set a record in the Boston Marathon. Get off the couch and go to work. You want to be faster, bigger, stronger? There are things you can do. Create more endurance are things you can do. You want to be smarter? There are things you can do. You want to make more money? Develop your skills. Develop your skills. Learn some things. Make yourself indispensable to those that pay you. Do you see? There's a principle there that works. And you can take it, use it in your life. What I want you to do more than anything else is flourish in every way that God desires that you flourish, that God has planned for you to flourish, and the means for that to happen is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Word of God will create for you a prayer life, a devotion to Him, a desire to worship Him. And so to the degree that you pour yourself in, God will pour Himself into you. And so, an interesting verse 25, for the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will not be taken away. You do nothing, you will have nothing, and if you do happen to have something, you'll lose it. You'll lose it. And so, now is the time, whether you're a young person getting ready to go to our children's camp this week, whether you're an older person thanking God and rejoicing to the high heavens that you don't have to go to children's camp this week, okay? All right? But yeah. You must dig into that which God has given to us. I said a few weeks ago, the more you know, the more you can learn. And so, learn so that you can learn more. And there's an oxymoron there, paradox, if you will. The more that you realize that you don't know, the more you can learn. You can't teach anybody that knows everything. Right? Okay, you can't teach anybody that knows everything. But you also, it's very difficult to teach somebody that doesn't know anything because they don't have a framework. So, again, the more you know, the more you can learn until you get to the point that you don't think you need to learn anything and then you won't learn anything. So Jesus uses illustrative language to speak of that which he came to do, that which is to put the gospel on public display so that it may be known, it may be that which saves men and women and boys and girls from their sin. Second parable this morning, the coming harvest. We move from the literary technique of a metaphor into the realm of the simile. What's the difference between a metaphor and a simile? Typically, the words as or like. okay? A simile uses words to bring about, draw us into a direct comparison. There's a way that this is like that, okay? Versus a metaphor is more like this is that. So, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. There's a way in which the kingdom of God is going to grow like the agricultural, the natural phenomenon of planted seed. And Jesus goes on to explain, and certainly in the ancient world, they didn't have the microscopes and the technology to have some sense of how a seed works. And I'm not going to get into the details. I can't get into the details of how a seed works. But it is a mysterious, natural process designed by God from which something very small and hard becomes something living and large. And so he wants us to know that the kingdom is somewhat like that. And I think the unstated assumption goes back to the previous parable, or the one from last week, the parable of the sower, the soils. We're to sow seed. We don't understand how it really comes to fruition. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, but know believing in his word brought peace within my heart. Yeah. And it kind of came home to me. I was up early Friday morning, 4th of July morning. I was going to smoke meat for everybody. I had some turkey. I had some chicken, had some pork, had some beef. And I got out that salt and pepper and, you know, the butt rub and all this. And I'm shake. Well, yeah. Man. I hope y'all have a blessed week, okay? So I'm shaking that stuff all over that turkey. And I look back and it's kind of just sitting there. I shake it on that red meat, move on, get busy doing it, and I come back. And I mean, I cover it liberally, okay? I mean, the people that make that stuff need jobs too, don't they? So, yeah, I shake a lot out. I go back, pretty much gone. You can't really see it. It's absorbed into that meat. Now, the turkey, because it's got a skin that's kind of a hard thing, it really doesn't soak into the turkey too much. But that beef and pork, it absorbs it. And it does something that makes it even more flavorable, makes it more delightful to eat. There's that it disappears, but it's doing its work in that meat. And then you put it on the smoker, and that Holy Spirit smoke from the hickory wood permeates that meat, and you've got a regenerated pork butt right there, a regenerated beef rib right there on your smoker to eat and delight in. But there's an analogy. Again, you sow those seasonings, and they disappear, and they do its work. And see, we'll be leaving right after church this afternoon. 21 young people and 9 brave souls. And the rest of you chickens can go home and sit on your couch, okay? But we're going to season those kids. Right, Heath? We're going to season them. We're going to sow seeds. We're going to shake and shake and shake and shake. We're going to put those seeds all over them. Randy, did you bring some mustard? Can we coat them with mustard so it'll bind that stuff on them, so it'll stick? And we won't see it. Really. We don't know. Is it going to permeate? Is it going to influence? Is it going to be absorbed into their life? Is that seed, is it going to prove to be the imperishable seed of the new birth in the life of these young people? I think, and for many, many years, the standard question after Vacation Bible School and Children's Camp. How many decisions did you get? How many children did you get to ask Jesus into their hearts? One time somebody said, well, I guess we can get all of them you want. How many do you want this week? We can get them all if you want them. But what's the important thing? What's the thing that matters? That they're born again. And so we sow that seed. And just like a seed coming out of the ground and you see that green sprout or sprig coming up, there's life. That seed germinated. Now what are we looking for in these days and weeks and even years ahead? We're looking for a green sprig, a green sprout of spiritual life, questions, interests, all kinds of things that they are concerned about all of a sudden. They want answers to that give us some indicator that life is being formed in them. That though they were dead in trespasses and sin, prayerfully they have been made alive through that imperishable seed of the new birth. And that's what we do. And we sow in hope. We sow expectantly. We sow with confidence. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago that, the disciples came to the conclusion, where else are we going to go? There's nothing else we can do. It's you and you alone that has the words of eternal life. What are we going to do? Turn the lights down low and play some mood music and tell them how proud Mama and Daddy will be if you come down this aisle and shake my hand and sign this card and all those things? No, we're going to do what God gave us. We're going to use what God gave us, His Word, sowing it, not sparingly, but sowing it generously into the lives of these young people so that indeed it may come to fruition. And that's the way the kingdom operates. All we are, so it's not even our seed. See, seed can be pretty expensive if you go to the store and buy it. And maybe you think, oh, wow, I'm putting a lot of seed out here. It's not your seed. You didn't pay for it. Sow it liberally. Sow it liberally. It's good seed. Ain't nothing wrong with seed, ever. And so we sow it. Jesus sent us to sow. And according to His will and His way, His purpose, His plan, He brings it to fruition when and how He so chooses. And we see examples of the kingdom sprouting up prayerfully. We see it. We see this life that Jesus has brought in establishing this kingdom. And it's in view of what? Verse 29 there. There is a harvest coming. All men, all women, all boys and girls, they will be harvested. They will be harvested. A harvest of righteousness, a harvest of unrighteousness. And so, we do this work of the kingdom. We sow believing that God has given us the ordained means to produce the ordained ends. The salvation of His elect. Let's look at the third and final parable. Parable of the mustard seed begins there in verse 30. Again, a leading question. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? How can I make it more clear to you what this kingdom is? You have enormous misconceptions. In fact, the reason that you're having a hard time is you've got so many preconceived notions about what the kingdom should be and what the king should be like that you're not teachable. Sounds like some of us sometimes. Man, tough audience here today. Yeah. Sounds like some of us. And so, he says, well, it's like a grain of mustard seed. Now, for all of your liberal friends that wants to say that the Bible's not true, technically and scientifically speaking, the mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds. But as far as they knew, and as far as used proverbially among the Jews of that time, it was considered to be the smallest of seeds. It's just using simple figurative language, okay? Not scientific technical language. So tell your liberal pinko commie friends, come see me. I will, how do you say it? I'll give it its due respect, okay? All right. So, but it starts out small, the smallest, the most insignificant, Jesus and a few friends. That's the kingdom. That's all there was to it. There wasn't much. No economy, no military, nothing. Okay? Began small. Yet, like the mustard seed, again, he wants to see the parallel. The mustard seed starts out small, and you think, well, it's never going to amount to much. But it grows to be the largest, not the largest tree. There are lots of trees bigger than mustard plants, but the largest of that which was cultivated in their gardens at that time. I understand 8, 10, 12, 14 feet tall. It's a big shrub or a big plant. So large and so strong that actually the birds desire its shade and would build their nests there. So substantial. Began small, ended great. Huh. That's an interesting principle. How does it apply to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom that Jesus established? It began small. It's going to end great. It's going to end large. Now, some of you have participated in some of these discussions and debates about eschatology, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism, and so forth and so on. And certainly I would think that if you're a postmillennial, that this would probably be one of your texts, and rightly so. And I've looked at it, and I think all the translations use the word large. And I've made the mistake in quoting this sometimes of saying the greatest of all kingdoms. And the Greek is megas. You might could go great. Great could refer to quality or quantity. But I think large probably has to do with numbers, the amount, okay? And so how do we figure that? And I think sometimes in the premillennial crowd, certainly the dispensational premillennial crowd, well, the world's going to the hell anyway, so what difference does it make? Just preach the gospel. I think John MacArthur kind of made that mistake. That, no, we just tell people about Jesus, and when the government wants to shut us down, oh, wait a minute, the government wants to shut us down? We're going to sue them. He had to kind of wake up and smell the coffee. That the world you live in does matter, and the thing that I tip my hat to the post-millennial crowd in regards to is to make a difference. Folks, I don't want to live in a septic tank. Yes, I want people to hear the gospel and be saved. That is first and foremost. But I do not want sexual perversion put on display in school and public libraries and taught in public schools. If that's the wrong way to see it, then, whew, I got a little, then I'm not sorry. Okay? I will stand against everything that stands in contradiction to a biblical worldview. And I will promote everything that is consistent with a biblical worldview, including the right understanding of the holy law of God. Okay? Yes, first and foremost, we preach the gospel. As one guy said in a meeting I was in a year or so ago, related to an organization called ALCAP, they fight against gambling and other moral issues, and they've gotten involved with everything. We're not trying to create a better world for people to go to hell from. We want a better world for people to go to heaven from. And that is it a better place, all things being equal, is it a better place for people to hear the gospel in a place to where the moral and ethical behavior of the society is at least relatively consistent with biblical ideology, or is it better to live in Sodom and Gomorrah? And God can save every person in Sodom and Gomorrah. Make no mistake about it. But I'd rather not live there. Okay? So I don't know how God will make it all work out. If it does, if it is numbers, supposedly just by Google, AI, whatever, there's 8 billion people in the world. There's about 2 billion that say they're Christians. And you know me, I doubt there's that many Christians. So you got to get the majority. If you're the larger, you got to get the larger. Okay? There's been evidently between 80 and 110 billion people alive. Heaven needs to be populated with the majority. And that's, I don't know. I don't know. And so I hope it's the case. I hope the majority, the vast majority, whatever it is, it's a vast multitude that will be converted through the means of the gospel. It will be the largest of kingdoms. However God defines large, okay, I'll let him define it. But I believe it. That what began insignificantly with Jesus and his disciples will be great and large. It will be that which stands for all of eternity. One quick final thing here. It's interesting, the birds and the shade and so forth. And there's some Old Testament references to kind of the way a strong nation is like a tree that provides protectorate for other nations. And one thing that we can say about the advance of the gospel is that it has been a blessing to the entirety of the world, even the unbelieving world. Where the gospel is gone, people's lives have improved. We haven't been perfect. I'm not making that argument. But we have been influential. And let me just give you kind of an example, if I can, here. If you were living in a Muslim nation and were being oppressed by the various aspects of what is demanded within Islam, and yet some Christian were to come along and deliver you out of that oppression, would that not be a good thing? Delivering you out of what might be even sure death because of the tenets of that particular religion. If you were a slave back in the 1800s and Christians became convinced that slavery was evil, even though you might not be converted, not being a slave would be better than being a slave, all things being equal. And so the gospel has brought great blessings. And we want the blessing of salvation, but they're just simply a reality that the world has enjoyed the shade of the tree, which is the kingdom of God. Final thing, what do these kingdom parables teach us? Well, the lamp, there's an obvious or manifest reality of the kingdom. It's here, it's visible. We can see it, just like the light. There's a mysterious and there's a secret aspect. That is, there are kingdom workings going on that we don't see. We do the things that we're called to do, but we don't see the work. We might see the result eventually. And then there's a surprising or unexpected aspect to the kingdom. Don't expect much out of a mustard seed. Really, that's not very impressive. Shouldn't expect much out of a bunch of fishermen and a, you know, kind of a rabbi guru that doesn't seem to ever acquire or accomplish very much in his life other than get himself killed. But he began small, and it has grown, and it has affected the entirety of the world. This kingdom that Jesus inaugurated is here. It is growing. Take courage. Take confidence. Take hope. Take your toughness, too, that the kingdom of God is here. Pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that you'll bless it to the growth of your kingdom outside of us as numerically growing and the realities of the kingdom growing within us, that we may know and worship and appreciate and serve our good and powerful King. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.